Welcome to the Westminster Pulpit, an extension of the worship ministry at Westminster Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. Please contact us for permission before reproducing this message in any format, and may this sermon nurture your life in a meaningful way as we proclaim our Savior.
This evening we continue in our study on the life of Abraham. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles as we read this evening from Genesis 16. Genesis 16. Let's hear God's all-powerful, mighty, life-giving word. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abraham listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abraham had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarah said to Abram, "May the wrong be done to me be on you. I gave you my servant to your embrace." And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. "May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from? And where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly, here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore, the well was called Beer Laharoi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Let's pray together. Oh, Father God, how we thank you for your mighty, powerful word. And Father, we pray that as we look to your word tonight, we thank you that it never returns void, but that you accomplish your purposes through it. We thank you that you are at work in hearts and in our lives, and that you use your word to renew our minds and to strengthen our faith. So, Lord, we pray for an outpouring of your Spirit now, that as we hear from your word, that you would bless us and strengthen us, and that you would be at work to challenge us and to change us to be more like your Son. We ask all these things in your Son's precious name. Amen. Well, beloved, Genesis 16 is such a rich banquet for us, as it fortifies us in what is real and what is true. And this rich feast is a two-course meal. Verses 1 and 6, 1 through 6, are the first course in which we can see the truth about ourselves in the actions and attitudes of Abraham and Sarah. And in the remaining half of the chapter, we have the second course, which is the best one, as we see the character and the commitment of the Lord in the gracious way that he cares for Hagar. So let's begin with the first course by looking at the actions and attitudes of Sarah and Abraham. Now, at the beginning of chapter 16, we find that Sarai is in a perplexing predicament. Verse 1 states it quite plainly. She had borne Abraham no children. Now, not only was this a source of shame for her in her culture, not to bear offspring, it was also perplexing because she must have known what the Lord had promised Abraham in the previous chapter, and also in chapter 12 and in Genesis 13, that he would be a father of a great nation, that his descendants would be countless like the sands of the sea, like the sands of the desert and the stars. And through him, all the nations would be blessed. And all the promises made to Abraham depended on this one thing, of having a child. After all, how could he be a great nation without any descendants? And what is the point of having land without children to fill it? How could he have a great name with no one to hear it? It had been over a decade since these promises were made to Abraham, and still no son was born. Did Sarah say to herself, "What is the Lord doing? What is taking so long? It has been 10 long years since the Lord made these promises, and my womb is still empty." Did she question whether the Lord was going to keep his promises? After all, it had been a long and winding road since Abraham encountered his Creator and their journey began. So we can imagine that Sarah's mindset was something akin to a bunch of kids in the back of a van on a long, hot road trip who say, "Are we there yet?" And how her confusion must have turned to frustration and anger, because we pick up a hint of a belligerent tone in verse 2. Do you hear it? When she says, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." Well, it sounds like she's blaming God instead of trusting him, doesn't it? And in her impatience, she resorted to the custom of her day in which a barren wife would give her maidservant to her husband in order to procure a child for herself. Although the child's natural mother would be the slave girl, the child would legally belong to the barren wife. Since the slave girl was considered her property, so too was the child. Sarah reveals this mindset in these verses by the way she talks about Hagar. Notice that neither she nor Abraham call her by name. They speak about her in terms of her function, and they speak about her in terms of possession. My maidservant, your maidservant. It is Sarah's hope that this slave girl can act as a surrogate mother through whom she can fulfill the Lord's promise of offspring. And it was a reasonable and natural thing to do from her culture's perspective. But what may have been reasonable in her worldview was not right in God's eyes. If Sarah was being tested in her faith by the long delay in childbearing, she resoundingly, resoundingly failed the test. And her failure stands as an example for us. An example of what not to do when faced with perplexing circumstances, doubts, and difficulties. She relied on her own wits, as it's as if she said to herself, God doesn't seem to be acting. I think I'll help him along a bit. I will take matters into my own hands. I will do the Lord's way, my way. Her self-sufficiency and self-determination to accomplish things her own way in her time rather than in the Lord's time are revealed in verse 2, where she says, I shall obtain children by her. And there's something, and there's someone else to consider as we reflect on Sarah's actions, Abraham. Her failure of faith was his failure. The greater responsibility on Abraham as the head of the family. After all, he was the one to whom God had revealed the promises. He had received God's unchanging, binding covenant. He was the one to whom God had initiated this covenantal relationship. So when Sarah brought up the idea, what did Abraham do? Did he say, Sarah? I don't know about that. Let's ask the Lord. Did he say, Sarah, we are married. We have a one flesh relationship. The same promises made to me apply to you. So if I'm going to have a child, it must be yours as well, not someone else's. So let's wait on the Lord. Did Abraham reply, you know, Sarah, this slave girl is the one who we got in Egypt when I tried to pass you off as my sister. Back then, I was relying on my own strength, and this idea of yours sounds somewhat similar to that. But we would be doing the same thing, making the same mistake twice. Abraham said none of those things. No, he didn't protest. He didn't even raise an objection. He didn't do anything except willingly go along with his wife's wrong-headed thinking when he should have known better. And in their actions, we hear a familiar tune first heard at the dawn of time. Like a broken record, the father of many nations and his wife repeated the pattern of our first parents, Adam and Eve. Different circumstances, but the same sin. For notice how the language of chapter 16 sounds very much like the language of Genesis 3. It's the same tune, just in a different key. Well, how so? In Genesis 3:6, Eve took the forbidden fruit and she gave it to her husband. And in this chapter, in verse 3, Sarah took Hagar and gave her to her husband. And in both instances, the husband took without thinking, without questioning. Because, why? Because it looked good to them. And both Adam and Abraham had a failure of faith, having had experienced outstanding, extraordinary blessings from God. Adam had experienced a perfect relationship with his Creator, who abundantly blessed him. But as we know, he failed the test. And similarly, Abraham had this extraordinary personal encounter with the Lord. Why, just in the previous chapter, Abraham experiences great heights in his relationship with the Lord, who unequivocally promises him blessing after blessing after blessing. But oh, how the mighty have fallen! For in this chapter, Abraham also has a failure of faith like his first forefather. And when we get down to the very heart of what each couple did, we find at the very core of these two couples a failure to fully trust the Lord. They did not believe in the sufficiency of God's word, and they questioned his wisdom and his authority. Hath the Lord really said. And when we look at ourselves, we can't but help see the family resemblance, can we? We too sing the same tune, just in a different key. Are we any different than Abraham and Sarah when we rely on our own resources in difficult circumstances, when we try to accomplish God's purposes by our own means and by our own strength? Are we not like them when we try to achieve what we think God should do, but He hasn't? Here's an example. It might not be a very good example, but it's an example. Say you're a Christian woman in your 30s, and you just fall head over heels for a guy who checks off all the boxes, and your heart just sings, I love him, I love him, I love him, and where he goes, I'll follow, I'll follow, I'll follow. But here's the rub. He checks off all the boxes, but one, the most important one. He's not a Christian. And when he proposes to you, oh, how that pesky biblical principle just nags at your heart. For you are not to be unequally yoked by being married to an unbeliever. So what do you do? Do you say, marry the man today and change his ways tomorrow? Hoping that after you say, I do, the Lord will get it done and your husband will come to faith? Or do you trust in the Lord's word and say, no, I'm sorry, I cannot marry you, and you continue to wait and see what the Lord will do, trusting in His provision for you? Well, perhaps you can come up with your own example, but we see in this chapter how true to life Abraham and Sarah's failure of faith is, and not fully taking the Lord's word to heart, but seeking to get His promise fulfilled by doing an end run around Him, by trying to obtain the promise apart from the one who made the promise. Beloved, their experience displays for us a very cautionary tale, doesn't it? Well, Sarah's plan worked. Her slave girl conceived, but what Sarah could not conceive was the trouble her failure of faith would cause the family. Their family tent became an emotional toxic dump, a time bomb just waiting to explode. Hagar gloated in the glow of pregnancy. She, a servant, now had the upper hand of her mistress. The lowly maidservant had risen in status because she was with child. And the barren lady of the home was lowered in the eyes of her maid. Hagar's morning sickness made Sarah sick at heart, where her jealousy just boiled. And once again, she blamed someone else. Earlier in verse 2, she leveled an indictment against the Lord for her predicament. And this time, however, in verse 5, Sarah blames her husband when she says, may the wrong done to me be upon you. And she paints herself as a victim who needs justice, when in fact, it was her plan to begin with all along. The ultimate in gaslighting. And the irony of ironies, she looks to the Lord to vindicate her, the very same God she had previously blamed for her barren situation. And once again, Abraham acted passively, allowing his wife's jealousy to turn into cruelty against Hagar, whom he should have protected as the mother of his child. In verse 6, he gets Sarah off his back by saying, indeed, your maid is under your authority. Do to her as you please. His passivity led to culpability in Hagar's abuse. He was a weak-willed accomplice in the injustices inflicted upon Hagar. And just as a side note here, does this whole situation, does it not speak for the veracity and the reality of Scripture and the truth of our faith? That it is real and that it is true. For who would ever devise a religion in which the father of the faith was such a fool, such a blundering failure? Abraham is no hero here. Well, moving on. In desperation, Hagar fled from her mistress, and in the events that followed, we can contrast Sarah's and Abraham's failure of faith with God's kindness shown to Hagar. And we move now to the second course of our feast, which zeroes in on the grace of God. Verse 7 records that while Hagar was wanderingly aimlessly in the desert, the angel of the Lord found her. Now let's just stop here for a moment to consider who this angel of the Lord is. The angel of the Lord appears 58 times in the Old Testament. Angel means messenger, one who speaks for God. And throughout church history, many have viewed this messenger as a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ. Why? Well, primarily because the angel in many instances intentionally identifies himself with God. In this account, the messenger identifies himself with God in verse 10. The messenger in verse 10 doesn't speak for God. He speaks as if he is God himself when he says, "I will multiply your offspring." Also, in many of the Old Testament accounts in which the messenger appears, the recipient of his message acknowledges him as God. And Hagar is no different. She recognized the angel's divinity when she named him, "You are the God who sees me." It's the only instance in the Old Testament in which a person gives a name to God. These two evidences point to the angel of the Lord being a physical representation of the Lord rather than a representative of the Lord. He is more than just a messenger of the Lord. He is the visible manifestation of the pre-incarnate Christ. But however you view this messenger, what is significant is the manifold ways the Lord reveals his grace to Hagar. First, he sought her out. She wasn't looking for him. He was searching for her. This is made plain in verse 7 by the word found, which has the nuance of deliberately seeking out as opposed to just stumbling across. It has a nuance of searching diligently, the same intense search you might have when looking for a lost child or a valuable object. We also see the grace of the Lord in the way that he addresses Hagar. God's messenger is the only one. He's the only one in this chapter who calls her by name. She is a lowly nothing in the world's eyes. She's a slave woman, a piece of property. And yet how the Lord bestows upon her such dignity by treating her as a human being, not an instrument to be used and abused. She is found and called into a personal relationship with the living God. And beloved, can we soak in the wonder and the beauty of this scene? How the Lord, the transcendent, the sovereign creator, holy and all-powerful, how he delights to care for this nobody, this hopeless and helpless slave. There is such immediacy and tenderness in the Lord's care for this girl. Yet we might wonder about the Lord's graciousness when he directs her to return back to her mistress and to submit to her authority. We might think, go back to Sarah. go back to possible mistreatment and abuse. And it is true, he asks her to go back to her difficult circumstances, but he gives her an incentive to return home, just as he gave Abram an incentive to leave his home. He gave Abraham promises, and he gave Hagar promises as well. The promises made to Hagar are the mirror image of the ones that he made to Abraham. Her offspring will be countless, and her son will be a mighty ruler over many. And also implied in the promise of the son is the promise of protection. Though she will go back to a difficult situation, she will carry the baby to full term. Both mother and child will survive the hostile circumstances. And we get a glimpse of the Lord's protection in the final verses of the chapter. At the very end of the chapter, what do we see? We see that Sarah is out of the picture. It is Hagar's child. And Abram names him Ishmael. He believed the messenger's word. And so Abraham protected her from harm. She not only had the Lord's protection, but most importantly was the promise of the Lord's presence. She was to call her son Ishmael, which means the Lord hears. His very name would be a reminder of God's constant care and closeness to her. He had heard her affliction, and her son would be a constant reminder of his presence. Every time she sang him a lullaby and whispered his name, she was reminded, God hears. Every time she called Ishmael, time for dinner, she was reminded, God knows. And when she told him to do his chores, she was reminded, God is with her. And just as the actions of Abraham and Sarah reveal our own efforts, this account of a mother lost in the wilderness has meaning for us as believers in Christ. The promises made to her are ours as well. In a sense, her story is our story. There are two things to take home with us tonight. One is that her deliverance reminds us of our own. The same grace bestowed upon Hagar is the same grace showered down upon us through Christ as believers in him. For we were like Hagar. You too were lost in the wilderness of your sin, wandering alone in life, headed for certain destruction. And what did the Lord do? The Lord called you by name. He invited you into a relationship with him. He initiated a relationship with you. He found you when you were not seeking him. He searched for you when you were running from him. And he delivered you from your wandering and directed your path back toward home to him. Like Hagar, you also learned of a son whose name would remind you of his constant presence. For Hagar, it was Ishmael. For us, it is Emmanuel, God with us. And this son of God, the Lord Jesus, made a promise that he would never, ever leave you nor forsake you. And so this brings us to the second point. As believers in Christ, we, like Hagar, also recognize him as the God who hears and the God who sees. His vision is like a zoom lens, for on the one hand, he can see down to the minutest detail of our lives. After all, what does the Lord say in Matthew 10? Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So what? Do not be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. The Lord can see down to the smallest details of our lives. And yet in his sovereignty, he also sees the vast picture of history. He has a panoramic view of time because he is the Lord over time. As King Nebuchadnezzar said in Daniel 4, "For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from one generation to another, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What hast thou done?'" Well, the God's sovereignty has implications for us, doesn't it? For those who know the Lord and his love and who know his grace, knowing that he sees all and knows everything about us is a source of comfort, not of fear or anxiety. It's like a warm blanket in the cold, dark nights of life. For what does Psalm 139 say? "For he knows when I sit and when I rise. If I soar to the heights of heaven, he is there. If I go down to the depths of Sheol, behold, he is there." His presence is inescapable. So we are blessed that he is always with us. His right hand is guiding and upholding me. And knowing his gaze upon me is not a fearful thing, but for the believer in Christ, it is a comfort. For he has pledged his unconditional love to us, promising to answer our needs according to his perfect will. And to know that his gaze is upon me is to understand that he is not indifferent and that he is not distant. He can see into our hurting hearts. He knows us so well and cares for us so deeply that he is attentive to our struggles. He hears the sobs of his children the way a mother can discern the cries of her infant. He can see into our hearts' cries. And the fact that he is sovereign over every aspect of our lives gives us confidence in the midst of our difficulties. Now, there is one thing that he didn't promise Hagar. He never promised to alleviate her plight. Instead, he told her to return to it. Oh, how we can relate to Hagar. Sometimes we want to run, we want to escape, we want to flee the circumstances that the Lord allows in our lives, to leave it all behind, and yet he doesn't remove our affliction. Why? Is it because he is cruel? Was he cruel to Hagar, asking her to return to her toxic tent? He didn't promise her that he would remove her from her plight. He promised her his presence through it. And he promised his purposes would be accomplished, purposes that were larger than Hagar's life and extended far beyond it. And so it is with us. He gives us the promise of his presence in the midst of difficulties from which he doesn't take away from us. This is when faith steps in, just as it did for Hagar. We can trust that God sees all. Since he sees all, he can see what I cannot see. He holds the canvas of time in his hands. And he knows how the painting will turn out. I enjoy impressionistic art like Monet's paintings. And the interesting thing about them is that when you get up real close to them, they look like little tiny dots of paint without any form or composition. And yet when we step back to look at the whole painting, those little bits of paint form a beautiful scene, rich in color and texture. God's work in our life is like that. We see only a small part. We see only the bits of dry paint in our lives, which sometimes do not make any sense. And yet the Lord, the master, a painter of history, he sees the larger picture which time reveals. He has the completed work in his mind, and we have to trust his larger, bigger purposes are being accomplished through our difficulties and through our struggles. This sovereign, gracious God is working out his grand scale purposes in my life, and we are part of his glorious plan of redemption that he is fulfilling in time and space and history. Do you trust in that? Do you have confidence in that? It is a confidence that the unbeliever desires but does not have. In fact, to the unbeliever, the knowledge of God's watchful eye is a terror. For if we stand before the gaze of a holy God without his salvation, we stand before God under his condemnation. Hebrews 4:13 says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. He who sees my inward parts knows the wickedness of my heart. So where is there any hope? Apart from Christ, there is none. Apart from Christ, we would be lost in a desert of despair, for we know that God is not only sovereign and not only gracious, but he is also just, and he judges us according to our sin. As Psalm 98 says, the Lord is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. And Peter echoes this truth when he writes in his first epistle, we will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So we have to ask ourselves, when we die, who of us could stand before a just judge? Not one of us, for our sin would exclude us from heaven. For the only way to enter heaven by our own merit is to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. And beloved, who of us is perfect? No one. So we would stand condemned under the perfect, searing scrutiny of God's holy gaze. The charges would be read against us. You lied. You stole. You did not love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, or your neighbor as yourself. Not for one second did we love the Lord as we ought. And what would be the result? We would be like Hagar, lost in the dark wilderness for all eternity. But unlike Hagar, who was a victim, this judgment would be a just one. Yet God in his mercy sent one into the darkness of this world to bring us light and life. He came with a message, believe in me and be saved. And he came with a mission to die on the cross for his people. And like a good shepherd, he gave his life for his flock. So too, Christ laid down his life for us. Out of his love and mercy, he bore the just judgment due us on the cross, taking upon himself the penalty for our sin, bearing the consequences of our sinful thoughts and actions. And by doing so, removed the judgment from us so that we could stand on judgment day freely, completely pardoned, wholly accepted, and perfectly righteous before the judgment seat of God, who declares us not guilty because Jesus took upon himself our guilt, who declares us righteous in his sight, not because of anything that we have done, only because we have received the perfect righteousness of Christ, who was the perfect substitute for us, dying in our place, willingly giving his life so that we can have eternal life. So what do we say to such a salvation? but to accept this gift of grace freely, to say like Hagar, you are the God who sees me, who sees my sin, but you have freed me from my sin's just judgment by your death. So I put my total trust in you. Hagar trusted in the God who sees, and the God who sees has seen to it that you can have eternal life through what he has done in sending his son, Emmanuel, God with us. And when we put our trust in Christ, we know that the Lord who sees us as his son, sinless, spotless, and righteous. So our only hope is to hope in Christ alone for our salvation. Do you have that hope? Do you have that comfort in knowing Christ who hears you and who sees you? Do you have that confidence in difficult times that Christ is with you? Let's pray together. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you that you did not leave us in our sins, but that you have sent your Son, the precious Lord Jesus, to free us from all guilt and shame through his death on the cross. And we thank you that you are always with us, that you never leave us nor forsake us. And Lord, even though we stumble and fail like Abraham and Sarah, we thank you that you have cleansed us from all sin. And as we walk this road of pilgrimage, we pray, Lord, that you would enable us by your strength to turn to you in our difficulties, to seek your wisdom and your will, and to follow you more closely. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
The Westminster Pulpit is courtesy of Westminster Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. You are welcome to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 8 or 11 a.m. To learn more or have questions about the gift of salvation through Christ Jesus our Savior, contact us at westpca.com. Thank you, and may Christ be glorified through this ministry, the Westminster Pulpit.